Jude 3 is our text this morning. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. From the first sermon in our new series on the canonical epistle of Jude, you should remember, and I trust you do, several distinctive features of this letter. That it's the penultimate book of the Bible, just before the book of Revelation. That it consists of just one chapter, and that it is the longest of the four one chapter books in the New Testament. That it is similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, that it includes a number of triplets, and that its subject is apostasy. And from our consideration of the first two verses of Jude, we saw that Jude was the brother of James, that James who was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, the penman of the five-chapter epistle that is named after him, and a half-brother of Jesus Christ according to his human nature. Which means that Jude, as the brother of James, is also a half-brother of Jesus Christ, as well as Christ's willing slave. The recipients of the epistle of Jude are described as sanctified, preserved, and called, a triplet. And the blessings are mercy, peace, and love, another triplet. Now, most of the New Testament books are letters. And these letters sometimes refer to other letters. If you think, for instance, of Paul's letters to the church at Corinth, Corinthians, Corinth being in modern Greece. Well, 2 Corinthians refers several times to 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians refers back to an earlier non-canonical letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And that letter wasn't preserved for later ages because it wasn't intended by God to be preserved for the church in succeeding centuries. So you have 2 Corinthians, which refers back to 1 Corinthians, which refers to an earlier letter Paul had written to the church of that city. But sometimes the Apostle Paul refers to an epistle that he wrote to another church. So Paul tells the church at Colossae of the letter that he wrote to the church at Laodicea. And he says that the Laodiceans should read the letter he wrote to the Colossians, and the Colossians should read the letter he wrote to the Laodiceans. That's found in Colossians 4, verse 16. And then sometimes Peter, in his letters, will refer to Paul's letters. We have an instance of that in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. But in our text, we have something even more unusual. In Jude 3, we have a reference in this letter to a letter that at one stage Jude intended to write, but that he never ended up writing at all, and instead he penned a very different letter. Listen for that as we read Jude 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, there's intended letter 1, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints. That's the letter that Jude ended up writing. And I guess that at least some of us have had it in our mind to write something to someone, or maybe in the 21st century, you might say, send someone an email or a Facebook message or communicate some other way, and then you thought about it and said, well, I don't really know if this is the best time or the best way, and you end up actually writing something very different. But here, in Jude 3, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jude didn't write what he intended first to write, and instead wrote what we have in the 25 verses of this epistle, and that what he wrote was inspired and canonical and highly instructive for the church, even the church 2,000 years later. Let's look then at Jude's epistolary change of mind. And epistolary, as I said last week, means pertaining to epistles or letters. Jude's epistolary change of mind. Looking first at the letter that was not written, and second at the letter that had to be written. And third, the lessons from the unwritten and written letters. Jude's epistolary change of mind. The letter that wasn't written, the letter that not merely was written but had to be written, and the lessons from both the unwritten and written letters. This is highly unusual stuff. The worthy theme of Jude's planned but unwritten letter, he tells us, was salvation. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. And perhaps in Jude's mind, he had intended to write about some or all of these beautiful elements in our salvation in this life. The regeneration of those who are in themselves dead in trespasses and sins. The effectual call out of spiritual darkness into God's marvelous light. The justification of the ungodly. The adoption of children. The mortification of the old man. The quickening of the new man. The preservation and perseverance of the saints. Jude may very well have intended to trace all of our salvation all the way back to its eternal source in the unconditional and altogether gracious election of us in Jesus Christ. He may have intended to explore the basis or ground of our salvation in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ when he laid down his life to bear the punishment due to us to deliver us from our present darkness. Maybe too, because we're not told, we can only guess, maybe Jude was going to treat our glorious salvation from the perspective of its application by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that we're baptized into Christ our head and therefore into his body, the church. Are being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Are being led by the Spirit. Or the witness of the Spirit within us. Or the fruit of the Spirit. Or what it is to live by the Spirit. Or to walk by the Spirit. And if we cast our eyes over the other New Testament epistles, this intended letter by Jude would probably have been most like, say, the book of Romans, or Ephesians, or 1 Peter, because out of all the New Testament letters, those three could be best said to treat the doctrine of salvation.
And that's very appealing.
An epistle of Jude, even half as good, so to speak, as Romans. A letter by the half-brother of Jesus Christ on soteriology. You're tempted to think, although you know you oughtn't go there because of the wisdom of God, I wish Jude had written his first epistle. I know you've got to oppose heretics and so forth, but I sure would have liked another epistle like Romans, or something even nearly as good as Ephesians, or another 1 Peter. But in the wisdom of God, and surely that is right, we have what we have.
Jude tells us, moreover, that he had been intending to write to these saints about the common salvation. He was going to stress its commonality. And the word common needs to be clarified a little. He doesn't mean common in the sense of profane. I was going to talk to you about the profane or unclean salvation. That's not it. He doesn't mean common in the sense of cheap. Salvation isn't cheap. It's free to us, but it's not cheap. It was purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And common doesn't mean either absolutely universal. He's not talking about the common salvation which is going to bring to Jesus Christ every human being head for head who has ever lived. Not common in any of those three senses. When James or Jude here talks about the common salvation, he means a salvation which rules out monkery. The notion in Roman Catholicism, for instance, that if you really want to be saved, you ought to become a monk, because there's a higher degree of holiness in that role and a much greater degree of sanctification available to you in a monastery. He means to rule out, by teaching the common salvation, the notion of a hierarchy. So that if someone, let's say, is a bishop or a metropolitan, you need to cower before these people. These are really holy people. No, it's a common salvation. The same salvation that all believers have. The common salvation rules out the notion of a second blessing, whereby two tiers of Christians are found in the church, the haves and the have-nots. Some of you poor lost souls only have the first blessing, but these people over here, they're the elite, they have the second blessing. And all you can do is aspire to that. The truth of the common salvation means that all God's elect, redeemed and called people share in the anointing of Jesus Christ and in the full office of believers, all prophets, all priests, all kings, and no peons. The common salvation is equally shared by office bearers and members. And James, Jude here is writing to both. It means that women as well as men are heirs together of the grace of life and not any whit less saved. It means, this common salvation, that children have the exact same salvation as their parents. The elect, regenerate children of believers. That the poor share the same heavenly inheritance as the filthy rich who believe. And that skin color is no big deal whatsoever, because there is no partiality with God. So that there's no child of Jesus Christ excluded or on a lower plane, because it's common. Common to all who believe. And just as there is a common salvation, Titus 1 verse 4 tells us, there is a common faith. So every child of God has the same salvation.
And every child of God has the exact same faith. That faith, even within a believer, is stronger and weaker at certain times. And between believers, there are degrees of it. But it's the same faith wrought by the same Holy Spirit in the hearts of all of God's children. And this faith is called like precious faith. Everyone has, all of God's people have like faith, the same faith, and it's equally precious. And by this common faith, this precious like faith, everyone shares in the common salvation. Which means that you and I, young and old, share the exact same common salvation with a half-brother of Jesus Christ, Jude, with the author of the penultimate book of the Bible. The same spirit and faith and salvation that we have, he, Jude, had and has. In fact, all the pen men of sacred scripture have the one messianic salvation. We have the same salvation with all the believing prophets and patriarchs and kings and priests and all the reformers and all the martyrs. In fact, with every one of the elect and called people of God in all ages. That's an honor. You have the same salvation that they have. An honor. And Jude may also have referred here to the common salvation in the light of the current situation in which the addressees found themselves, as described in verse 4 and onwards. Because if there is a common salvation of all believers, then all believers are sanctified, preserved, and called, as verse 1 says, and therefore none can fall away fully and finally despite all the apostates and their false doctrines. And if there's a common salvation of all believers, and it includes sanctification, and it certainly does include sanctification, then those who lead ungodly lives, like the false teachers Judah is combating, are not true Christians at all. And so the believer should reason with himself, here's the scriptures, here's the salvation given to me. These people, they don't know, they don't teach, they don't live this same salvation. They're not Christians. And James, Jude is going to say a lot about that, especially when we get to verses 5 through 7. So it is that Jude tells us that he gave all diligence to write to these saints about the common salvation. He gave all diligence to write. Now, the scriptures clearly teach that the believer is to give all diligence to an awful lot of things in all areas of his Christian life. We're to give all diligence to prayer. The Bible says, watch unto prayer, because you can easily grow cold and you can easily stop doing it. Continue in prayer. Don't stop. Give all diligence to good works. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm doing nearly enough good works. I think I'll ease off now. I think I've attained. The Bible says we're to be zealous in good works. We're to maintain good works, and we're even to provoke other people to good works. That is, think about people in their circumstances and encourage them to do things out of faith to God's glory and according to his word. We're to give all diligence to worship. We sang Psalm 103 earlier. We stir ourselves up, and we do that on a Sunday, right in the worship service and before we come to church and as we sit in the pews. And we bless God, not lackadaisically looking around during the singing and thinking, so-and-so doesn't look to be into it this morning. But instead, we bless God with all of our own soul. Well, here Jude tells us that he gave much thought and all diligence to write about this common salvation, so that his initially intended letter would have been both doctrinal and practical. It would have been pointed and sharp, but also winsome. It would have been deep, but also clear. It would have been logical and doxological, that is, evoking worship. But then, the same Jude, who had given all diligence to write unto the saints about the common salvation, this same Jude changed his mind. He didn't change his mind like this. I think I'm going to pack in the Christian faith. Or even, I think I'm not going to bother writing to those people at all. When I say he changed his mind, he changed his mind regarding the contents of the letter that he was going to write. And he changed his mind because he learned of the change of circumstances of the saints to whom he was going to send a letter. As verse 4 puts it, I have learned, quote, that there are certain men crept in unawares among you Christians in the church, men who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he changed his mind. And to be even clearer, it's not that Jude, upon hearing what was going on in their churches and with respect to these false teachers, it's not that Jude said, well, I'll stick with my initial plan, I'll write about the common salvation, and I'll also add some material warning them about these false teachers. And we know that that's not the change, because you can read the epistle of Jude and that's not what you find there. Instead, Jude changed his subject completely. So the epistle of Jude is not about soteriology, the technical word for the doctrine of salvation. It's about apostasy. And the contrast is very stark. The contrast between the intended letter that he was going to write and the actual letter that he did write. The first one was going to be more expository. He was going to explain the truth. And what we have instead is one that's more hortatory. He exhorts them. Instead, I write to exhort you. Earnestly contend for the faith. The first letter in explaining the truth of salvation was going to be more comforting. This is the great deliverance God has given you. Breathe in deeply and enjoy it. But instead, he writes something that's more polemical. He's fighting for the faith. The first epistle would have been, so to speak, a vial of consolation for them to drink down and enjoy. And what we have in Jude is instead a call to arms. It's a trumpet blast. Assemble for the battle. And you'll get this as I read verse 3 again. Beloved, here's the initially intended letter. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. And then there's the actual letter. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to you. unto the saints. The faith spoken of in Jude 3 is not our activity of believing, though that's crucial. You do believe, that's your activity. But faith here refers to the objective faith, what we believe. The objective faith that is taught in God's Word. And this faith is a non-negotiable body of objective truth. A non-negotiable body of objective truth. All the truth taught in Holy Scripture, I could pick a few doctrines like creation by the Word of God, all in 6 days and all very good. The Holy Trinity, the three blessed persons in the one divine essence. The cross as the only basis for our salvation. The Son of God taking our place and laying down his life for the sheep. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in justification. The resurrection of the dead on the last day. Some to eternal destruction and others to eternal life and salvation by sovereign grace alone. In fact, the faith is everything taught in the Scriptures, and especially for us 2,000 years later, as it is summed in our three forms of unity. And if there's one aspect of the faith that is especially in view in the Epistle of Jude, it is sanctification. And it's sanctification over against the antinomianism or lawlessness of the false teachers who reckoned, not to put too fine a part on it, point on it, that since you're saved, you can live as you please and wallow in the filth of the world, and you can still get to heaven. And we'll say a lot more about this antinomianism or lawlessness of the false teachers in subsequent weeks, Lord willing. So what are we told then about this objective faith? We're told it was delivered. The objective faith professed by the Christian church was delivered from God in heaven. It was delivered from God through the apostles and prophets whom he inspired. And as something delivered, this faith is a priceless treasure and a sacred trust. You've been given something incredibly important, very precious, and now be very careful what you do with it. The faith, once delivered to the saints. And this shows us the wickedness, and that's the right word for it, the wickedness of those who add man's doctrine to the truth of God's word and take away from the Scriptures. They come in with human philosophies, which at certain times and ages are very popular. And there are various philosophies that are very popular in the 21st centuries, and the churches are falling in line, falling over backwards to teach these things to the people. And it's not the faith once delivered to the saints, that precious heritage given 2,000 years ago and preserved the true church. It's very different. In come these worldly notions and ethics, foreign bodies, which have no right whatsoever in the Holy Church of Christ. In come man-made traditions such as Roman Catholicism, about whom Christ would say, just as he said to the Pharisees in his own day on earth, "Full well, you keep your own traditions over the commandments of God." This object of faith was not only delivered to the saints, it was once delivered. Once. Not twice, not three times, not every other day, once. That is, the faith was firmly and irrevocably delivered. It was so fully and completely delivered that it admits of no supplementation or addition. You can't have the faith once delivered to the saints and then say, ah yes, we also have the Book of Mormon. Or, we have the faith once delivered to the saints, and isn't it wonderful that we have a sister at the back here, and she brings words from God. And here's a brother up front, and he can tell us all these wonderful things that he saw just last week when God brought him into heaven. There's the faith once delivered to the saints, not twice or three times, or even twice or three times each week. And you cannot promulgate new doctrines by the Roman magisterium. There's the faith once delivered to the saints, so that the holy scriptures are sufficient in every age for the doctrine and life of all of God's people. We have now the complete New Testament canon, which interprets the Old Testament canon. And the word once here in the Greek is very significant. It's the same word used frequently in the Bible to speak of the Lord's cross. Hebrews 10 verse 10, for instance. The offering of Christ once for all. Because that's what this word once means. Once for all. And we have it here in Jude 3, the faith once delivered. So that you can no more add new revelation to the Bible than you can add to Christ's atonement. There's one for that whole charismatic and Pentecostal movement. Rome clearly does both. It throws in the Apocrypha. It throws in papal decretals. It says that sacred tradition, as they call it, is just as authoritative as the Word of God. These are two streams, both coming from God. And guess which one trumps the other one and interprets the other one, and it jettisons the other one where it doesn't fit. And then Rome adds and perverts the death of Christ with the Mass and salvation by your own free will, salvation by your own works. Well, charismaticism too, once you get rid of the once for the faith, once delivered to the saints, start adding things, lo and behold, you end up attacking the once of the cross. And you have all sorts of bizarre things taught in the various strands and schools within that movement. Christ's descent into hell and suffering at the hands of demons. A universal atonement where Jesus died for every individual man, woman, and child, and not the elect alone. Ah, yes. This faith, we're told here, is once delivered to the saints. Not to the world. Not to the civil government. It's not the faith once delivered to the false church either. It's not merely the church delivered to the higher critical textual scholars, or even the faith delivered to the office bearers. It says it's the faith once delivered to the saints, all the saints, young and old. A sacred deposit of truth has been committed to you. In your Bible, in Reformed preaching, in the creeds which faithfully set forth what the Bible teaches, in the catechism classes, in the Bible studies. And since this faith has been once delivered to the saints in the scriptures and then ministerially declared by a church as a pillar and ground of the truth, you've got to revere that truth. You've got to hold fast to it. You've got to buy the truth and sell it not. And if you corrupt it or give it away, you're a traitor. Traitor. You sold the only important thing you had in your life. And that is the only important thing you have in your life. Other things of some relative degree of importance
But that's the one thing that if you lose, you lose your own soul. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And God says, I entrust you with this body of truth. And that's what he says to all true churches. And look at the apostasy in them. To you, Presbyterian Church, here it is. Here, to you, Methodist, to you, Church of Ireland, to you, Reform, here it is, the faith once delivered to the saints. What did you do with it? And what do we do with it as individuals and our families? Or do we teach our children that it's really no big deal? No big deal. Lots of things are important in this world. Some, the Bible and the truth is important to some degree. But really it's second. Really it's third. Really it's fourth. And you know what? It's about 11th. Then it keeps going further and further down once you let it slip. The prophet Jude here says, we, that is all believers, must earnestly contend for the faith. Not just retain it, but earnestly contend for the faith, which is once delivered unto the saints. And the word here rendered earnestly contend is the Greek word from which we get our word agony, or agonize. You've got to fight for it. You've got to strive for it. You've got to wrestle for it. With the utmost exertion, with sweat dripping from your pores. And this is the thing that a lot of people don't get. They think with regard to the truth taught in the church that it all just comes so easily. You don't have to read much. You don't really even need to pray about what you read. You don't need to think about it. You don't need to discuss it. You don't need to meditate upon it. You don't need to read the scriptures. It's all dead easy. And if that's the way you're behaving and you think it's dead easy, you're likely to lose it. And God will say to you, I gave you this. This is really important. You treated it like dirt. You treated it as if it didn't really matter, as if you didn't really care. I told you in Jude verse 3, that you've got to earnestly contend for it. Did you do that? Did you agonize for it? Did you even make an effort for it? On top of that, the word rendered earnestly contend has a prefix which in various ways intensifies its meaning. So that this word agonize with the prefix is only found here in all the Bible. So here's this faith once delivered to the saints. And the apostle uses as strong a word as he can get to say you've got to earnestly contend for it. And then you get people who are too nice, too modest, too humble. Oh, I wouldn't like to say a word. It would be bad manners. It would be discourteous and you never end up saying anything or fighting anything for it. Like a soldier who says, well, I wouldn't like to shed blood here. I know I've been commissioned by the Crown to fight, but after all, I wouldn't like to hurt anybody and I don't like the sight of blood. Or a man who's told to guard little children in a school and he's paid for it. Oh, I daren't do that. No, that's your job. That's your job. You do that. And when you took that job on, you have to understand you've got a right to lay down your life for it. Or else you don't take it in the first place. You've got to fight, that's what Jude 3 is saying, with your life and soul for it as the one thing needful. The faith, including especially here, sanctification. Over against worldly living by professing Christians in the church. And you think to yourself, what about the Church of England? Or what about the Church of Scotland? Or what about the liberal so-called Protestant churches here? And they're doing a lot of things and they're having raffles and social clubs and so on. But there's one thing they're not doing. They're not earnestly contending for the faith. They're selling it. Selling it left, right and centre. Spineless, useless churchmen. And you could say an awful lot more about this. And Jude says a lot more about it. But for now, we need to note simply that this is a personal calling placed upon all saints, young and old. Let's move swiftly, as time's going on, to lessons we can draw from the unwritten and written letters. Well, from Jude 3, and the two letters of which it speaks, the unwritten one and the written one, we learn the right attitude for Christian ministers and saints. We learn first that for us, it's not to be all polemics and no healthy, comforting doctrine. And sometimes you get people and it's all polemics and they're not interested in comfort. And I think it's true to say, and I would guess most of you would agree with me in this, it's usually males who are prone to fall into this. And it's usually younger Christians or immature Christians who are more likely to err in this regard. And sometimes when you see this going on, you wonder if it's just an excuse for their failure to fight against their own sins. That is, they're all busy attacking everybody out there, but their own life, their own behavior, the things you would actually like them to work on more, and it's a sort of a diversion. I'm living in a serious sin in this area of my life, and I can't be bothered taking it on board, but I'll go out there all guns blazing and I'll appear to be a total hero for the faith. And it's a sort of diversion and substitution. On the other hand, at the other extreme, there's those who want all comforting doctrine and never anything like polemics. People in whom there is absolutely no fight whatsoever. Sometimes it's a matter of their personality. And other times it's because the battle has been largely lost in their own soul. They can't even be barred fighting against their own sins. And the Bible says you've got to fight. There's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And to be a Christian, you are involved in that inward spiritual struggle. And that first of all. And for some, you think they're just so worldly, they're so given up on the fight, they're so defeated and so lost, they can't even get a little bit of strength to fight against error out there because they're so busy and so compromised in their own lives that they're kind of like a sick man. And the last thing you can do is go out and cut the lawn. There's as much as you can do is to make it to the breakfast table. And then you end up with a sort of Neville Chamberlain appeasement sort of Christianity. Peace in our time. And it's peace, peace, when there is no peace. And here again we see the wisdom of our Heidelberg Catechism through which we preach. The whole counsel of God, it guards against either errors. So it's all polemics and no comfort, or all comfort and no polemics. Because when you go through the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and all the other things contained in there, I don't like the word, but the best of all, it gives you a sort of balance. And if you preach series two rather than just text, so there's nothing wrong with that per se, it also helps to guard against this. You go in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you look at Jude, and then you go to Ezekiel before that, or Romans 4, or Acts 3 to 4, or John 16, or the life of Jacob. You try to hit the major topics. Both comfort and polemics. Comfort ye my people. Isaiah 40 verse 1, and Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith. You need to do both. You need to do both because you need both. You need both. God's people need both. And having said all that, if you had a preference and there were no other circumstances to take into account, it would be right if you had a preference to gravitate more to the positive. Because that was Jude. He was going to write to them about the common salvation. But then circumstances dictated that he really should change from his first plan to the second one. Because having said all that, there is a time when your personal preference ought to be for the more positive. There is a time when polemics are more necessary, and when you have to forego dealing with the more comforting. That's what Jude 3 is about. I gave all diligence to write you about the common salvation, but it was needful. It wasn't just a matter, I had to. Even if Jude had been about to write another letter, something like the Romans, and you say to yourself, I wish we would have had another, something like the Romans, but there's a time when it's needful when you've got to write something like Jude instead of it. It was needful. The AV elsewhere translates it, must needs. I must needs. Because of the great threat to you that these people are, I must needs do it. It's dangerous for you. So I've got to explain. And because of my office, Jude says, I'm a minister and a prophet of Jesus Christ. And Jude 3, one final thing, beloved. Jude 3 explains the motivation, both for a more positive, comforting letter or sermon, and for a more polemical letter or sermon. How does it begin? Beloved. Beloved. I was going to write the more comforting one, but it's necessary to write the more polemical one. Beloved, I love you when I bring you comfort and talk to you about the common salvation, and I also love you, and I equally love you, when I deal with polemics and exhort you earnestly to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us thy grace, and help us to stand and fight against our sins and sinful natures, and to battle for the holy cause of thy Son. For we ask in Jesus our Lord. Amen.